The following message on Hebrews 10, verses 26 through 31, is the 48th in the series Exposition of Hebrews. It was delivered on Sunday, July 7, 2002, to Emmanuel Reformed Baptist Church of SeaTac, Washington, by Pastor Robert Martin.
At chapter 10 and verse 26, by way of setting once more the context, the book of Hebrews is an extended exhortation to perseverance. And in it, the writer, by way of laying out certain truths and doctrines, lays the groundwork for exhortations to perseverance or endurance in attachment to Jesus Christ. And there is repeated in the book a pattern of dealing in which the writer first lays out some great truth concerning Jesus Christ, and then follows that with a direct admonition or warning against the sin of apostasy. And we saw that pattern in chapter 2, in chapter 3, in chapters 7 and following, with the opening up of the theme of Christ a high priest. And it is in the application of that theme that we find ourselves continuing this morning. Following close on the heels of a very powerful exhortation to persevering faith and to mutual encouragement that we saw last week, verses 19 through 23, following close on the heels of that, the Spirit moves the writer of Hebrews to give another very sobering warning against apostasy. A warning against turning away from Christ and turning away from the new covenant that is mediated through Him. Now this, as I've indicated, is a repeated pattern. It is the fourth time now in the book of Hebrews that we've had such a warning. And just to refresh our understanding, let's look at those just to read them. Chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. After saying that God had spoken through His Son, and that the revelation which was given to His Son was infinitely superior to all who spoke before Him. Then we read in chapter 2, verse 1, "Therefore, we must give the more earnest heed to the things we have heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast," and they're referring to the Mosaic covenant, "and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation, which at the first began to be spoken by the Lord," that is, by the Lord Jesus, "and was confirmed to us by those who heard Him, God also bearing witness, both with signs and wonders, with various miracles and gifts of the Holy Spirit, according to His own will." We must give the most extraordinary heed, the writer says, lest we drift away. And then chapter 3, verses 12 and 13. He's introduced the subject of Christ, the apostle and high priest of our confession. And after setting before us the subject of Christ as an apostle compared to Moses, he says, verse 12, "Beware, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing or in apostatizing from the living God. But exhort one another while it is called today, lest any of you be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin. For we have become partakers of Christ if we hold the beginning of our confidence steadfast to the end." There, a very plain exhortation to perseverance. And then in chapter 4, "Therefore, since a promise," verse 1, "remains of entering His rest, let us fear lest any of you seem to have come short of it." And then he opens that theme, coming to the very pointed statement, verse 11 and 12, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest, lest anyone fall according to the same example of disobedience." And then, excuse me, there follows in chapter 6, verses 4 through 6, "For it is impossible for those who were once enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and become partakers of the Holy Spirit, and have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the age to come, if they fall away, to renew them again to repentance, since they crucify again for themselves the Son of God and put Him to an open shame." So these were repeated warnings against the sin of apostasy. Now let's return to chapter 10 and to another of these warnings. I'll read verses 26 through 31. After giving various encouragements and exhortations, hold fast your confession, he says, boldness to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus. He says, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins, but a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which will devour the adversaries. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, vengeance is mine, I will repay, says the Lord, and again the Lord will judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, because not a few people in the history of the church, and even at our present day, have been sorely exercised by a misinterpretation and misapplication of this text, especially verse 26, for if we sin willfully, after we have received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. Because that text has been so regularly misinterpreted and misapplied, I think it's necessary that we give special attention to what the writer actually says in the light of the overall context of the book of Hebrews and in view of the circumstances of those to whom he writes. One of the most basic principles of biblical interpretation is always approach the text in terms of its context grammatically and its context historically. And when we do that, it will keep us from a very grievous error at this point. Well, let's begin, as we look at this text, to ask first, who is the we? If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. Who is the we? What is the identity of the we? Well, the we here is the same as we've seen right along in the book in chapter 2, verse 1. Therefore, we must give the most extraordinary heed to the things that we've heard. The writer is including himself as he addresses his readers. But generally speaking, in the context of the book of Hebrews, it is all those who have made a sober, knowledgeable profession of the gospel. Those who have made a sober, knowledgeable profession of the gospel. It does not include those who profess an adherence to Christianity from the position of relative ignorance. There are plenty of people who profess to be Christians and yet they know very little or almost nothing about the Christian faith. And therefore, this passage is not addressed to them. That is not the context in which the writer is addressing his readers. It does not include those who profess and adherence to Christianity from the possession of relative ignorance of its doctrines and claims, especially concerning Jesus Christ and the new covenant. The we here is qualified by the description, we who have received the knowledge of the truth. For if we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth. So there is a category of people that are described. It's not just an indiscriminate general term that embraces anyone and everyone who professes the Christian faith. It is addressed to a people who have received the knowledge of the truth, that is, who have embraced a knowledge of the truth. And the term here used for knowledge is not the ordinary word in the New Testament. It is a very strong word, and perhaps best translated by the phrase, a full knowledge of the truth, implying more than simply a casual understanding or a shallow understanding of the Christian faith or a shallow understanding of the gospel, But implied is, in fact, an understanding of the leading principles of the gospel, who Christ is, what he claims concerning his identity, concerning his work, what is claimed concerning him in terms of faith and attachment to him. What is spoken of here is not the profession or possession, rather, of certain notions as to what the Christian faith is about. It is not describing a distorted, it's not describing the embracing of a distorted caricature of the faith. This passage would not apply, for example, to a Roman Catholic, who in fact does not understand the Christian faith and has embraced a very distorted, contorted understanding or presentation of what the Christian faith is. I don't think this would apply to a liberal Protestant who may have passed many years in a church and never actually heard the gospel. It may even be that we should exclude from our thinking certain members of evangelical churches, or supposedly evangelical churches, who have been exposed throughout their Christian life to such a shallow presentation of the gospel as to virtually be no presentation of the gospel at all. What is in view here are those who have heard the true gospel. They've heard the real thing. And they have clearly understood what they have heard. They could repeat for you the leading principles of the gospel, perhaps even preach it themselves, who have understood who Jesus Christ is, what the gospel declares concerning his person and work, and who have professed adherence to the truth as it is in Jesus. Now that, in the context of the book of Hebrews, is the we. It's not someone who is fundamentally ignorant of the Christian faith, yet has professed the Christian faith. You cannot be an apostate from something you don't have. You cannot turn away from something you don't have. The sin of apostasy is a very particular sin. And it's not the sin committed by someone who spent all of their life in, for example, a liberal Protestant church, never heard the gospel or only heard a very socialized version of the gospel, and then they turned away from that in later life. They have not committed the sin of apostasy. They have not turned away from the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've never understood the gospel of Jesus Christ. They've never embraced Christ in the way that the gospel presents him. All right? So the we here, in the original setting, is someone who, in fact, has understood the claims of the new covenant concerning Christ and have embraced those claims, claiming that Christ is, in fact, to them Lord and Savior. And second, in the original setting, the we refers to those Jews who, though they understood the doctrines of the new covenant and professed attachment to Christ, yet have given evidence of forsaking that profession and returning to Judaism. Remember, this letter was written to Jewish Christians, most likely to Jewish Christians in the church at Jerusalem or in the churches of Judea who were under the very peculiar temptation of being lured back to the temple and back to its sacrifices and its ministry. And throughout the middle section of the letter, we've seen how the writer has been demonstrating the superiority of Christ as a high priest, of the heavenly tabernacle as a sanctuary, and of the sacrifice of Christ over the sacrifices of the old covenant. But the peculiar temptation of a Jewish Christian living in Jerusalem especially, the temptation coming from not just his culture, but from his family, pressuring him to go back to that old temple. In the original setting, these are Jews being addressed who have, in fact, heard the real gospel, very likely heard it from the lips of apostles. And they have understood what was said about Jesus, and yet they are giving evidence of turning away, of, as the writer says later on in this chapter, of shrinking back to perdition, of turning away from Christ and going back to that form of religion which they inherited from their forefathers. As we saw in the introductory lecture, however, on the book of Hebrews, the application of the book of Hebrews is not limited to a Jewish context. Now, there is, in fact, a way that we do come into the picture. And that is, the book of Hebrews also addresses itself to any who are tempted to depart from the truth as it is in Christ and to return to the vain religion that they've received from their forefathers. So first of all, the identity of the we, very critical. It doesn't apply in every circumstance, and it doesn't in fact apply to everyone who professes the name of Christ. All right, having established then the identity of the we, what is the sin that is envisioned in this text? If we sin willfully after we have received the knowledge of the truth or the full knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. What sin is in view? Many have misapplied this text to themselves, having, with the consent of their wills, fallen into this or to that sin, they despaired of forgiveness, thinking that the passage teaches that the blood of Christ does not atone for the willing and knowledgeable transgression of the law of God. Now, has that thought ever crossed your mind? That what I did in that sin, I did willingly, I chose to do it, and I did it with a full understanding that the law of God forbids it. And this text says, if we sin willfully after we've received the knowledge of the truth, there no longer remains a sacrifice for sins. We've said, oh my, what do I do now? Anyone here be willing to raise a hand and say that when you first read this text, you had to struggle with that? All right, there's at least a couple honest folk. The rest of you need to have some pastoral dealings. All right. But now that idea has been promoted, in some cases, by mistranslation of the text. And I'm on record as not being a great fan of the New International Version. And at this point, the New International Version translates, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Wrong. That is not what the text says. That's not what it says in its context. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, well, that very translation promotes the idea that the text means that if you commit some sin, especially a pattern of sin, after you have received a knowledge of God's law, therefore there is no forgiveness left. But that is not what the passage is teaching. The passage does not speak of any or every sin in general, but of one sin in particular. It is not speaking of any and every sin in general. If you have struggled with covetousness, if as a Christian you have struggled with the lust of the eye, if as a Christian you have struggled with lying, sins of the tongue, those struggles are real, we don't downplay them, but that's not the sin that's in view here. It's not any and every sin. It's not every Christian come to this passage, name your particular besetting sin, and then fall into despair. That is not the purpose of the text. It's not any and every sin. It's one particular sin. It is the sin of turning away from a full knowledge of the truth and repudiating Jesus Christ and the gospel. It is the sin of apostasy that is in view in the text. And the knowledge of the truth here is not a knowledge of the truth concerning the law. It's a knowledge of the truth concerning the gospel. That's the context. Now, as verse 28 tells us, the sin in question is the same in kind as repudiation of the old or the Mosaic covenant. Look at verse 28. Anyone who rejected Moses' law, that is the old covenant, dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Throughout the book of Hebrews, there's been this parallel that's been drawn. A comparison between New Covenant, Old Covenant. Whether it's New Covenant priesthood, Old Covenant priesthood, New Covenant sanctuary, Old Covenant sanctuary, Old Covenant sacrifice, New Covenant sacrifice. But here it is the covenants themselves. When it is said that anyone who rejected Moses' law, that's not a reference to laws particular, but law as viewed as a whole, the covenant itself.
All right? The sin in question is the same in kind as repudiation of the old covenant. And the background of the willful sin that is spoken of in verse 26 is the willful sin under the old covenant. Are you with me so far? Verse 26, if we sin willfully. Well, what is the willful sin that's in view? Well, it's the same in kind as rejecting Moses' law. All right? Now, therefore, the willful sin of verse 26 is the despising. If you're reading the King James Version, you'll find the word despising instead of rejecting. He who despised Moses' law or despises Moses' law, ASV, set at naught. New American Standard, set aside. NIV, rejecting. But the willful sin is a despising, a setting at naught, a setting aside, a rejecting of the new covenant. All right? Now, there's a couple other things that need to be said about this sin. It's not any and every sin. It's the sin of apostasy. And what is the sin of apostasy? It is rejecting Christ in the new covenant after having received or embraced a knowledge of the truth and having made profession of one's adherence to the knowledge of that knowledge of the truth. But furthermore, what is said about this sin, what is described is not an act of turning away, it's not a single act of turning away from a profession of the gospel, but a continual state of apostasy. In this sense, the NIV was right when it says, keep on. It's not a single act at one point in time. It is a continual acting or a continual state of apostasy. What is described here is not a temporary denying of Christ under the influence of fear or some other motive. We think of Peter's denial of Christ. Well, Peter did not commit the sin of apostasy. He denied Christ, but he did not commit the sin of apostasy. Apostasy is a settled state of determined, persevering renunciation of Christ. It's not something that happens in a moment of fear or a loss of self-control. It is a settled state of turning away and rejecting Christ and the new covenant. And further, this sin of apostasy may be either public or private. Now that's a scary thought, isn't it? Public or private. It may be public where everyone can see, and some of us know apostates who have turned away from Christ and have repudiated openly, publicly, any profession of Christ. But yet apostasy can take place where no one but the eye of God can see. It can take place in the heart while the body is still sitting in a pew or standing behind a pulpit. Okay? All right, so that's the sin of apostasy. Now, the writer goes on to say that for this sin of apostasy, not for any and every sin, but for this sin of apostasy, there is no atoning remedy. There is no atoning remedy. There remains no more, he says, a sacrifice for sins. If we sin willfully, what sin? The sin of apostasy. If we turn from Christ and persevere in rejecting Him, then there remains no more a sacrifice for sins. And once again, the old covenant parallel needs to be kept in mind. On the Day of Atonement, which is the parallel given in the book of Hebrews between the sacrifice of Christ and the great atoning sacrifice of the Old Covenant, on the Day of Atonement, the sacrifice was offered for all of the people's sins except for those sins which were regarded under the Mosaic Covenant as a willful renunciation of the covenant. For those sins, there was no sacrifice appointed. The law appointed the death penalty. The Day of Atonement atoned for all the sins of the people. But it did not atone for those sins which were regarded under the terms of the Old Covenant as an actual repudiation of the covenant relationship. There were sins which one could fall into which were not regarded as an actual casting off of the covenant relationship. But yet there were others. Idolatry. Very plain what idolatry implied. It was a casting off of the covenant with Jehovah. Sabbath breaking was regarded as a covenant rejecting sin. That's why the man who gathered sticks on the Sabbath was stoned to death. It wasn't that he just kind of and went out and gathered some sticks on the Sabbath. No, what he did was a willful repudiation of the old covenant. A willful repudiation of the lordship of Jehovah. At a level that implied that he repudiated the whole. All right, on the Day of Atonement, sacrifice was offered for all the people's sins except for those which were regarded under the terms of the covenant as a willful renunciation of the covenant itself. As John Owen says, now as the sin offering was provided for all sins that disannulled not the covenant made at Sinai, so the sacrifice of Christ is extended to all sinners who transgress not the terms and tenor of the new covenant. For apostates, there remains, therefore, no longer a sacrifice for their sins. The only sacrifices for sins are those under the old covenant and the new covenant. That's it. God has never dealt in any other fashion. The old covenant, however, has been set aside, and its sacrifices are no longer accepted before God. So to return to that old covenant system, as these Hebrews were being tempted to do, to go back to those old sacrifices, to repudiate Christ and His sacrifice, and to go back to those old sacrifices, they were going back to something that no longer had any power from God whatever. That has all been set aside. There is no sacrifice for sin there. And God only receiving men under the terms of the sacrifice of Christ under the new covenant, having repudiated that, what sacrifice for sin remains? They've cast off the sacrifice of Christ, rejected it as worthless, as a fraud. They've gone back to sacrifices that God Himself has closed the book upon. There remaineth, therefore, for the apostate, no sacrifice for sins. The old covenant no longer stands. They have willfully set at naught the new covenant. And thus truly for them in their state of apostasy, there remains no longer a sacrifice for their sins. All that remains for those who cast away from them the new covenant is described in verse 27. But a certain fearful expectation of judgment and fiery indignation which shall devour the adversaries. That's what remains. No sacrifice for sins remains. What remains is a certain fearful looking for, as the King James says, a fearful expectation. In New American Standard, a certain terrifying expectation. Owen says that the phrase here speaks of an inexpressible future horror, which no heart can conceive or tongue express. The terrifying prospect of the apostate is described as judgment. That is, the person who casts off the new covenant can expect only condemnation and punishment for sin at the judgment bar of God. They have no grounds whatever to go to the judgment bar of God and expect justification and forgiveness. There remains for them no sacrifice for sins. What remains is a certain fearful looking for judgment. And the writer says, a zeal or jealousy of fire which shall devour the adversaries. Far from finding at the judgment bar of God a propitiated judge whose wrath has been propitiated by the blood of Christ, having rejected the blood of Christ as worthless, having gone back to sacrifices that God will not receive, Far then from finding a propitiated judge, the apostate will be exposed to the unappeased wrath of him who is a consuming fire. Indeed, as the writer says in verse 31, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. A God who is jealous. Jealous for His honor. Jealous for His glory. Jealous for His law. And jealous for His gospel. J.L. Dagg. Some of you may know Dagg's Manual of Theology. It's an excellent work. If you're looking for a book to just get a good, a broad exposure to Christian theology, J.L. Dagg's Manual of Theology is written in a fashion that is not only accurate, but warm and applicatory, and I would very much urge you, if you're interested in such a study, to read Dagg's Manual of Theology. But speaking on this text, Dagg says this passage has sometimes severely tried the faith of weak believers. When conscious of having committed sins to which their will has consented, these words present themselves in dreadful array and seem to deter them from all further approach to the atoning sacrifice of Jesus from which they once obtained peace. In such times of trial, the language of faith is, "Though he slay me, yet will I trust him." But while this awful text fills with terror, other texts authorize encouragement and hope. With these encouraging and consolatory texts, the passage now under consideration, if properly understood, cannot be inconsistent. It describes the sin of those Hebrews who, after embracing the gospel of Christ, forsook the assembly of Christians and turned back to Judaism. To them, no efficacious sacrifice for sin remained in the abolished ceremonies of the Mosaic dispensation, and if that of Christ is renounced, no other can be found. But these words were never designed to deter any humble penitent from free approach to the atoning sacrifice of Christ, whatever sins he may have committed. The assurance that Jesus has given, "Him that comes to me I will in no wise cast out," is sufficient to banish all fear from those who put their trust in Him. The same invitation which first made them welcome and the same assurance which first gave them peace remained to encourage their continued confidence in His power and in His grace. All right, now moving to verses 28 and 29. We've seen how that the writer speaks of this willful sin of apostasy. What happens to the apostate in terms of his expectation in the world to come at the judgment bar of God. But then in verses 28 and 29, by way of opening this out, we've anticipated somewhat the framework, but he sets out an old covenant fact and a new covenant conclusion. And I've used that language because of the way the text is phrased. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Fact. Old covenant fact. Here's the new covenant conclusion. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace? Here is the writer's biblical vindication of the state of the apostate, of the state that he enters into by his sin, a state of expectation only of judgment and not of mercy. He begins with an old covenant fact. Anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. If you'll turn back to the book of Deuteronomy, chapter 13, the old covenant was very explicit in its stipulation. In verses 6 through 11 of this chapter, we have, I think, probably the clearest example of the principle that is stated in our text, that anyone who said it not Moses' law died on the testimony of two or three witnesses. If your brother, the son of your mother, your son or your daughter, the wife of your bosom, or your friend who is as your own soul, secretly entices you, saying, "Let us go and serve other gods which you have not known, neither you nor your fathers, of the gods of the people which are all around you, near to you or far off from you, from one end of the earth to the other end of the earth, you shall not consent to him or listen to him, nor shall your eye pity him, nor shall you spare him or conceal him." We've had to have a couple of discipline cases in the history of the church. And it's always been a test of our loyalties, whether we are loyal ultimately to Christ and to His Word, or whether we're going to be loyal to friend or family. Well, the Old Testament, when it spoke of discipline, was very explicit. Brother, son, daughter, wife, those, the friend who is as your own soul, those nearest and dearest, that not only are we not to listen to their enticements to sin, to apostasy, but we are not to spare, he says. You shall not spare him or conceal him. But you shall surely kill him. Your hand shall be first against him to put him to death, and afterward the hand of all the people. And you shall stone him with stones until he dies, because he sought to entice you away from the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt from the house of bondage. So all Israel shall hear and fear, and not again do such wickedness as this among you. Whoever said it not Moses' law died at the hands of two or three witnesses. That was the law. Now, the law was not always followed. In fact, most of Israel's history is a sad testimony of their disregard for such stipulations. But nonetheless, that was the law. And that was what God called for. Well, what's the New Covenant conclusion, the parallel? Well, going back to our text in Hebrews chapter 10, anyone who has rejected Moses' law dies without mercy, on the testimony of two or three witnesses. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose? "Will he be thought worthy who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, counted the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing, and insulted the Spirit of grace?" Now here's the parallel. If those who have cast off the shadow, those who have cast off the old covenant, die without compassion, how much more worthy of punishment are those who despise the reality, the new covenant? If those who cast off the type are deserving of death, of how much worse punishment is he worthy who has cast off the antitype, the new covenant? Here is a basic lesser to greater argument. We've seen it before. Chapter 2, verse 1 through 4. "We must give the more extraordinary things to the things that we've heard, lest we drift away. For if the word spoken through angels proved steadfast, and every transgression and disobedience received a just reward, how shall we escape if we neglect so great salvation?" Lesser to greater. We're going to see it at chapter 12 and verse 25. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks." Speaking of Christ. "See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on earth, how much more shall not we escape if we turn away from him who speaks from heaven?" Lesser to greater. Greater responsibility comes with greater privilege. And that's the writer's point in speaking of apostates. Anyone who rejected Moses' law dies without mercy. Fact. Conclusion, of how much worse punishment do you suppose him to be worthy, who has trampled the Son of God, etc. The enormity of the apostate's crime, and the clear justice of his terrifying punishment, is brought into focus in this text. I think we think much too lightly of the sin of apostasy. It indeed is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But the sin of apostasy, of turning away from Christ after a full knowledge of the truth, that is the most grievous sin. So grievous that in chapter 6 the writer said it is impossible to renew such to repentance. A grievous, grievous sin, an enormous crime. B.F. Westcott says there is a triple indictment in this text. The manifestation of apostasy is described under three distinct aspects: as an act, an opinion, and a personal and willful assault. An act, an opinion, and a personal and willful assault. Of how much worse punishment do you suppose will he be thought worthy who has, here's the act, trampled the Son of God underfoot? Here's the opinion, counted or regarded the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified a common thing. And here's the personal and willful assault, and insulted the Spirit of grace. Let's look at these each in its turn. First of all, the act. The apostate has trampled underfoot the Son of God. It's a very graphic image, isn't it? What value do you put on things you trample underfoot? Now, we're not talking about the carpet in your house, but some of you put great value on the carpet in your house. I'm talking about as a general pattern, as you're walking along. If you see someone walking through your neighbor's flower bed, or worse yet, walking through your flower bed, what value do you think they put upon those flowers? Well, none. In their eyes, it's worthless. And they trample it underfoot. They treat it as worthless, as having no value or no dignity or no honor. When I was a child, we went to a family reunion in North Carolina every August the 2nd. Where all of my hillbilly relatives came down from the hills, and there were some interesting characters showed up. But one of the reasons was to go to this homecoming was to decorate the graves in the graveyard next to the church. Granddad and great-granddad, etc., back for several generations. The very first thing my father said to me is, "You never, boy, ever step on a grave. It's dishonoring to the dead to step on somebody's grave." Now, how much hillbilly superstition was wrapped up in all of that, I don't know. But to this day, I can't bring myself to walk across a grave, to dishonor the final resting place of someone knowingly. And yet, if you go to a funeral, you see people do it all the time. Well, that may be a cultural thing, but I think you get the point. To trample something underfoot is to regard it as a thing of no worth or honor or dignity or value. Of how much sorer punishment do you think he is worthy who has trampled underfoot the Son of God? That's what the sin of apostasy is. It is a trampling underfoot of the Son of God. The apostate has treated the new covenant and ultimately its mediator with the utmost of contempt. For to tread something underfoot, in biblical imagery as well as in terms of common understanding, is to express the utmost of scorn or disregard or contempt. The act, a trampling underfoot of the Son of God. The opinion, and counted the blood of the covenant, or regarded the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified, a common thing. Not a holy thing. Not a sacred thing. But a common thing. The apostate has regarded the blood of the new covenant as a common or an unholy thing. Instead of placing great value on the blood of Christ, the apostate treats it as though it were valueless or common. He sees no power in that blood to ratify the covenant, no power to cleanse from the defilement of sin, no power to propitiate the wrath of God. The basic opinion of the apostate,
whether he ever expresses it openly or not, as to the value of the blood of Christ, is that it is worthless. Worthless. Now, the phrase translated wherewith he was sanctified, as the King James translates it, or that sanctified him, as the NIV, another one of their attempts to interpret instead of to translate. But that phrase, we need to try to understand what that refers to. Because there's not at all an agreement amongst commentators as to what that refers to. Counted the blood of the covenant by which he, or you can translate it, was sanctified, a common thing. Well, what's in view here? The blood of the covenant with he or it has been sanctified. Well, basically, there are three interpretations of the text that have commended themselves to commentators. First, some have said that is the blood of the covenant by which he, that is the apostate, was sanctified. In some sense, if that's what the writer is saying, then the apostate has been sanctified by the blood of Jesus. And that's a very common interpretation. And though John Owen doesn't take this position, he does describe it very well. Owen says that in this view, it's not the real or internal sanctification that's intended, but rather a separation, an external separation or dedication to God. And let me read Owen at this point. As at the giving of the law, or the establishment of the covenant at Sinai, the people, being sprinkled with the blood of the beasts that were offered in sacrifice, were sanctified, were dedicated unto God in a peculiar manner. So those who by baptism and confession of faith in the Church of Christ were separated from all others, were peculiarly dedicated to God thereby, and therefore in this case apostates are said to deny the Lord that bought them, 2 Peter 2. Is saying that the apostate has had a kind of external sanctification by virtue of a profession or by virtue of baptism. And within the context of that Owen is writing, and many of these writers, by the way, are Paedo-Baptist writers, where they have a doctrine of the visible church, in which the visible church, as the Westminster Confession says, is not just those who profess faith in Christ, but their children, who are members of the visible church, but not of the invisible church. The only way you can be a member of the invisible church is to be converted. Visible church simply baptizes an infant. You have been sanctified. You've been set apart. Well, that is how some approach this text, by which he, that is the apostate, was sanctified. And in Paedo-Baptist circles, if a child growing up as a, quote, covenant child within the framework as a member of the visible church, if in later years he turns away from his baptism and turns away from the covenant relationship supposedly that he has under the new covenant, then he is regarded as an apostate. Okay? Well, that's one approach. That's not actually the view that Owen takes. Owen says the he is not the apostate, but Christ. That is, counts the blood of the covenant by which he, that is Christ, is sanctified, an unholy thing. Here, Owen says, page 545, says, but the design of the apostle in the context leads plainly to another application. It is Christ himself that is spoken of, who was sanctified and dedicated unto God to be an eternal high priest by the blood of the covenant which he offered to God. The priests of old were dedicated and sanctified to their office by another, and the sacrifices which he offered for them, they could not sanctify themselves. So were Aaron and his sons sanctified by Moses, antecedently unto their offering any sacrifice themselves. But no outward act of men or angels could unto this purpose pass on the Son of God. He was to be a priest himself, the sacrificer himself, to dedicate,
consecrate, sanctify himself by his own sacrifice in concurrence with the actings of God the Father. So what he's saying is that the sacrifice of Christ was not merely a sacrifice of atonement for the sins of his people, but it was the sacrifice of inauguration of his own priesthood. And that may be the case. There is perhaps warrant in the book of Hebrews. If you look at chapter 9 and verse 18. For when Moses had spoken every precept to all the people according to the law, he took the blood of calves and goats with water, scarlet wool and hyssop, and sprinkled both the book itself and all the people, saying, "This is the blood of the covenant." He likewise sprinkled the blood on the tabernacle, the vessels of the ministry. And the passage goes on. It's describing the inaugural sacrifice of the Mosaic covenant, which established the covenant, which established the Aaronic priesthood. Well, the third position is the position that I personally take. And in this case, it's not the translation he, it's it.
It. By which it, the new covenant, was sanctified or ratified. And I think that is the better interpretation of chapter 9.
Not consecration of Christ to his priesthood, but the parallel that is drawn is the actual ratification of the covenant or the establishment of the covenant, an inaugural sacrifice for the covenant. But however understood, there is an opinion regarding the blood of the covenant, a common thing, of no particular relevance, importance, and then the personal assault and insulted the spirit of grace. The apostate has willfully insulted the Holy Spirit. And in the book of Hebrews, the Holy Spirit is brought before us as the agent of revelation. Chapter 3, 7, 9, 8, 10, 15. He's brought forward as the verifier of the new covenant revelation. Chapter 2 and verse 4. And he's brought forward as the agent, in some sense, as an agent involved in the sacrifice of Christ himself. Chapter 9 and verse 14. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot to God? So the Spirit has a very important role in the book of Hebrews in the new covenant. And here, by his repudiation of that covenant, the apostate is said to have greatly affronted or insulted the Spirit of grace, regarding his works as worthless. Now, One of the keys to understanding why the sin of apostasy is an unforgivable sin, and it is an unforgivable sin. Once committed, it's impossible to renew them to repentance. There remains no more sacrifice for sins. One of the main reasons why the sin of apostasy is so grievous is that it is, in fact, a severe violation of the third commandment. When we did our study on the first table of the law, a couple of years back before I went out to South Africa, we did that study of the third commandment, and we saw that the third commandment primarily is a commandment against profaning sacred things. Thou shalt not take the name of the Lord thy God in vain. And as we tracked that language out in Scripture, we saw that it primarily is the sin of profaning sacred things. And that's why, for example, in 1 Corinthians 11, that those who conduct themselves in a profane way at the Lord's table are subject to God's making them sick and killing them. That's why that's such a serious thing. It's an aggravated violation of the third commandment. But do you remember what the qualifying statement was on the third commandment? Exodus 20. You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not hold him guiltless who takes his name in vain. That's a pretty stern statement, isn't it? Will not hold him guiltless. Well, what is the crime that is unforgivable? It's the crime of profaning holy things. Not by accident, not in a moment of passion, but it is a profaning of holy things by a deliberate opinion of disregard, as though those holy things were common. And that's what the apostate has done. He has regarded the Spirit of grace, he's insulted the Spirit of grace, he's regarded the blood of the covenant as a common thing. And he's trampled underfoot the Son of God. He has violated a lot of commandments, but the big one he violated was the third commandment. He has taken the name of the Lord God in vain. Well, such then is the crime of the apostate. He has treated with great contempt and indignity two persons of the triune Godhead, the Son and the Spirit, trampling underfoot the one, insulting the other. He will be punished by the third. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. By way of quoting from Deuteronomy 32, and we don't have time to go into that at this point, but by way of quoting Deuteronomy 32 at the very end of the chapter, those who repudiate the new covenant are equated with those idolatrous Israelites who repudiated the old covenant. Both will reap the vengeance and recompense and judgment which the living God will heap upon his enemies. And as it is a fearful thing to contemplate such a thing, it should serve as a warning, a sober warning, to deal with those seeds of apostasy, which if they go unchecked will lead to our eternal ruin. And what are those seeds of apostasy we've already seen in the book of Hebrews? A lack of earnest devotion to Christ and the gospel. Therefore, we must give, chapter 2 and verse 1, the most extraordinary heed to the things that we've heard. A lack of earnest devotion. The motions of unbelief. Beware, brethren, of an evil heart of unbelief, chapter 3 and verse 12. And then perhaps the most insidious of all of the seeds of apostasy, chapter 5 and verse 11, where we are warned about laziness in the ears. Being dull of hearing. Literally, lazy in the ears with reference to receiving the truth. Well, our time is gone. Brethren, when we come back next time, we'll take up in verse 32. Let's find the text. Because following on this warning is a word of encouragement and exhortation. Do not, he says, cast away your confidence. Do not cast away your confidence. All right, let's pray. Our Father, we thank you for your word, and Lord, we do ask that you would keep us far away from the sin of apostasy, that we would never begin to treat holy things as common, would never profane your ordinances, Lord, would never begin to trample underfoot the Son of God. Lord, strengthen our faith and grant that we might persevere in attachment to your Son. Look with mercy upon us, we pray, remembering that we are dust. In Jesus' name, amen.